let's go ahead and get started in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for being our Father, our Shepherd, guiding us in your ways. We have come to learn from your word, and we pray that you would bless the reading and teaching of your word, that we might grow through instruction unto maturity as those who seek to be your children, following after you and resembling you in our character. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12. Today we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. So let's start with verse 13. Proverbs 12, verse 13. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escape from trouble. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. So, Proverb is teaching us that when you transgress with your lips, or with what your lips say, your words, that they can prove a snare. Honesty, in other words, it would at least be one example, honesty pays off, that it enables you to escape from trouble. Whereas falsehood and slander and flattery, think of different ways that someone might transgress with their words. They're often tempting because they can seem to help you get out of trouble. If you use flattery, you feel like you might gain someone's favor. If you use slander, you might beat down someone else to make you look better. If you use falsehood, you might be accused and you lie about being, you know, so you can escape the danger, the punishment. But in fact, these transgressions prove a snare. As Sir Walter Scott famously wrote, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." But righteous speech, even though it can be painful in the moment, it can be painful to be honest at times, to repent, to speak the truth, it is an escape from trouble. The righteous escapes from trouble because he does not transgress with his lips. We can think of several ways how this happens. If a lie covers up a sin, that it often compounds the sin. I mean, it is another sin on top of the original one. And if you try to save face, you know, try to escape the shame that might come, the lie, when it's revealed, makes it even more disgraceful. And you're even trapped more than you would be originally with that sin. A lie also requires other lies to keep convincing, to seem convincing. You often have to build up a whole structure around it, if especially if people are investigating. Also, we might think of other examples of sinful speech, how sinful speech often encourages a person to act differently. If you let out that speech, you kind of let out those emotions, you let out and encourage the sinful desires behind it, whether it's angry speech, reviling, how Scripture describes it, or falsehood or other ways. It exposes the sinful desires that are with you, and instead of mortifying them, gives expression to them, makes them stronger. As Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 33 through 37, he described how words are fruits by which a person's heart is exposed. That what comes out of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what a person speaks reveals what is in their heart. The evil man is exposed as an evil man by the words that he says. He gets caught. He gets exposed. He gets ensnared by the words that he says. Now, anyone remember the context of that in Jesus' day when he said that? Matthew 12, a little review here, I guess. When he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every careless word, you'll be brought up. in judgment. So he was talking in the context of the Pharisees speaking against him, and particularly against the Holy Spirit, as he did miracles, and they said, well, it must be by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. So in their case, the Pharisees were exposed by the words that they spoke against Christ and the Holy Spirit. They were caught, they were ensnared, they exposed themselves, their heart gave expression by the words that they said. So the evil is an evil man's ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escape from trouble. So what do you want to do if you want to escape trouble? What should you do? Legal immunity there? No. Only for 4 years or so.
Control your tongue.
Control your tongue. Yeah. What are some ways we might control our tongue, escape from trouble? Might not say anything, right? Right? Harder to get in trouble that way if you just say less. Thinking before you speak. Consider, is this useful? Is it right? Is it true? Profitable?
So, agree something if you have no way or intention of being able to tell it.
That's a good point. Yeah, don't speak vainly, you know. And that's another way you might try to gain a good reputation in the moment. Of course I'm going to do that, but then don't have an intention of following through on it. Not actually committing yourself there might feel a little more painful in the moment to not be as willing to be helpful or in the moment if you're not able to, but in the end you'll be more trustworthy because you hadn't promised vainly. Yeah, so there's lots of ways we can avoid snares by being careful with our speech. Now, speech is going to show up in the next proverb as well, actually in a lot of proverbs. Let's go to verse 14. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. So what do we learn from this proverb? From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him.
What you sow, you reap.
And why would that be an important lesson to learn? Yeah, I think the basic idea here is to not expect a life without consequences. Your experience of life will be impacted by your words and by your work. In a world that has many forces at work, certainly it's not, you know, there's consequences of other people's actions as well. Our society's pretty complex. It's possible to feel that your words and your work doesn't matter. Now, a discouraged person might say, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm doomed. A naive person might say, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm secure and prosperous. Things are going to go well with me. In either case, they're missing out on this proverb. And the wise person says, it does matter what I do. I'm neither doomed nor invincible. I better be wise in what I say, and I better be diligent in my work. Think of the little story of the little red hen, you know, who does all of the work. Are you all familiar with the story of the little red hen? Yeah. Does all the work in reaping the wheat and making the flour and baking the bread and gets to eat the bread. But all the other animals are just waiting to eat the bread and don't want to do any of the work that it takes to get there. But from the work of a man's hand comes back to him. So you have some responsibility for your future, some ability to affect your experience in life. Any other thoughts on that point? Now, certainly Scripture recognizes that you might suffer unjustly. Sometimes you suffer for things that you didn't do. But Scripture also recognizes that you might suffer for your folly or sin. In 1 Peter it says, don't suffer as a meddler or as a thief or as an evildoer. That's not going to be any profit. That's one possibility. But yes, we might suffer unjustly as well. And then if you want to think of it on a higher level, you might say, well, we are given salvation by grace. It's good that we don't get everything that the work of our hands has done, right? That's God's mercy. It spares us from some of the consequences of our deeds. And that's true. And the Proverbs probably not speaking directly to that as much. But as our gracious Father, God does chastise his children for their folly. He approves of and praises their good deeds, though they're not due a reward for merit. But as a father, he gives good gifts, and he is pleased with the good deeds of his children. So it's not like now that we're saved by grace, consequences go out the window. We should still seek to live in a way that pleases God, and he has good consequences, generally speaking, to train us in doing what is good. He uses means to accomplish his ends. For example, God normally feeds us through work. It's God's grace, but also gives us a way to do that in normal circumstances. And another point in this proverb is probably linking work of a man's hand with the fruit of his mouth. It's not just your work that's going to lead to consequences. It's also your words are going to have a similar effect on your experience of life. The way you talk is going to create the atmosphere that you live in. And so be careful with the words you say. Let's go to verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Can you think of anywhere else in Scripture it talks about doing what is right in your own eyes? Or every man doing what is right in his own eyes?
Judges.
And how did it use that phrase? What did it mean? What was it describing? What kind of situation was it?
Anarchy.
Anarchy? Was it a good thing that everyone was doing? No. Yeah, so it meant that people were doing whatever they thought was right, and often that wasn't right. Often was very misguided. Yeah, he's pleased with himself, and that's kind of his basis before God. He's right in his own eyes, justified in his own sight.
So in Judges, I think the contrast is following God's law, right?
Right, and the fact there was no king to hold them to God's law. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. But yeah, God's law is certainly the standard here that was that they were breaking.
In Judges, I would view it as being very libertarian in the sense that we tend to like liberty, but we realize as Christians, liberty comes with being following Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to come without following Christ and people that depart from his law. It's like a pure libertarian in our country politically is going to be in favor of the church, right? But that's clearly against God's law. Not making sense.
Right. I mean, there's different disagreements in libertarianism. Is this doing harm to your neighbor or not? That's kind of their one guideline for laws. But I guess a pure anarchist or, you know, pure no government is necessary would allow that. And we see in Judges that the lack of wisdom and self-control and self-government is what leads to the necessity for civil government to hold us accountable. The fact that they kind of needed a king, even if they should have just obeyed God without a king. Yeah, but right, liberty the enjoyment of liberty in society does require us to govern ourselves according to God's law, and particularly Christ who sets us free from the dominion of sin.
I guess I'm confused about the kingship thing, because in Judges we did have elders still in the towns, and they had judges. So
I just bring that up because both times it says they did what was right in his own eyes. In the same verse it says there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was at least instability in government. There was government, for sure. There were elders. There were judges that would reign for a time, but then it never really worked out with their sons. Not that it always worked out well with the king's sons either, but there was a lack of stability there, and that was not good for the people. So this is a proverb that has a lot of equivalents in Proverbs. It's foolish to merely rely on your own opinion, especially your own opinion of yourself, which can kind of be biased. It's foolish to do just whatever you think best, and it's wise to listen to advice. You can say, yes, other people are fallible. They might give you bad advice, but you're fallible too. You know, you give yourself bad advice. So you should use discernment, but also humility. Our age in particular is very hostile to advice, to authority, to tradition. It's very distrustful, sometimes for good reasons, but in any case, it's very distrustful. There's wisdom, though, in heeding instruction, heeding advice, and it's applicable in so many areas of life. I want to just pick one, though, to focus on at the moment, particularly because I'm reading Edmund Burke's Reflections on the Revolution in France right now. And it's a very good book, at least so far. But he said this in that book, talking about the French Revolution, which cast off all precedent and habits, customs. He said, "We are afraid," speaking of the English, "we are afraid to put men to live and trade each on his own private stock of reason, because we suspect that this stock in each man is small, and that the individuals would be better to avail themselves of the general bank and capital of nations and of ages," capital not of wealth, but of wisdom and reason. "Many of our men of speculation," many of their philosophers, he means, "instead of exploding general prejudices, employ their sagacity to discover the latent wisdom which prevails in them." You know, figure out why that habit is there rather than just exploding it. Of course, we hear the word prejudice and we think of racial prejudice or in a legal context, prejudging a case. But Burke is speaking more broadly about cultural habits, customs, things that you do just because it's natural. That's what is done in your society. Certainly some habits need to be corrected. And unfortunately, our country's experience with bad customs, bad racial customs, have made us vulnerable to the idea that all traditions are bad and suspect and should be overthrown. But a wise person listens to advice, including the advice of parents and of forefathers that have been ingrained into custom and a way of life that's often portrayed by example. To put Burke's point another way, I'll quote Chesterton, and it describes, I think, the same point, different analogy. He says, "In the matter of reforming things, as distinct from deforming them, there is one plain and simple principle, a principle which will probably be called a paradox," which, of course, Chesterton loves. "There exists in such a case a certain institution or law. Let us say, for the sake of simplicity, a fence or gate erected across a road. The more modern type of reformer goes gaily up to it and says, 'I don't see the use of this. Let us clear it away.' To which the more intelligent type of reformer will do well to answer, 'If you don't see the use of it, I certainly won't let you clear it away. Go away and think. Then, when you can come back and tell me that you do see the use of it, I may allow you to destroy it." Basically, don't remove it before you know why it was put up in the first place. Listen to the advice. Consider the reason for the advice. Gain wisdom that way. And then, if very thoughtfully, you can reform things, but not in a way that just does whatever is right in your own eyes. If I can't understand it, then there must not be a good reason for it. Any other thoughts on that verse 15? Yes.
Christ told him, "You will be fine." And then Christ even gave him that, the other disciples, counsel.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Sleep, pray. But they didn't listen to the counsel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Peter was thinking himself right in his own eyes, in the sense of, I won't deny you. I'm steady, but Jesus is giving him advice like, if you want to be steady, you should watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. And unfortunately, Peter didn't take that advice at that point. Probably did more so in the future after that point. Yes.
Do you think the general way of saying this would be like, in order to learn anything, you have to admit that you don't know something? Or,
yeah.
Like, you have to have that sort of basic
openness to learn things you don't know already, or openness to the fact that you don't have all perspectives there.
Well, that you have to have that openness to learn anything. Yeah.
Uh huh.
I would go beyond saying, you know, that we should be willing to say I don't know. We also need to be willing to say I may know wrongly.
Hmm. Yeah. I might know wrongly. I might want wrongly. Right. Might have to unlearn things.
I think it's easier to recognize a lack of knowledge than to recognize wrong knowledge.
Mm.
It's much more easy to be confident in my wrongness when I know it.
Sure.
Rather than to say, you know, if you.
I've never thought of that before.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
No, that's very true. It's harder to uproot that false idea. All right. Well, let's go to the last proverb for today, verse 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. So this is one example of the folly of impulse and the wisdom of self-control, something that you'll find throughout Proverbs. Proverbs often portrays a person as if they have lots of words, and the wisdom is choosing the right words. But the foolish person just kind of lets it all out. And in this case, it's vexation or anger. Taking it in combination with the second line, perhaps vexation caused by an insult, caused by some provocation, it's known at once, as soon as the provocation happens or as soon as the anger happens. But the prudent ignores an insult, or we might say it is prudent to ignore an insult. It is foolish to take the bait, to exchange insult for insult, but it's prudent to ignore them. Does this sound anything like Jesus taught? Maybe in Matthew 5, where if someone slaps you on the right cheek, right? The left cheek. Whichever cheek it is, it implies a backhanded slap. It's not someone that is necessarily trying to destroy you, but someone who is insulting you, particularly in a physically provocative way. Or who enlists your service for a mile and tells you to carry his stuff. Various ways of insulting, showing contempt for you. And he says, don't resist that evil person. But go along with it. Be willing to even love your enemy and to go the extra mile. And that was prudent, wise instruction on the part of our Lord Jesus, particularly in training his disciples to be merciful, to love their enemies, to be like their heavenly Father. Consider his own example, how he was silent when he was insulted, when he was mocked. And First Peter even says that he set an example for us in doing that. And how was he able to do it? First Peter adds that he did so by entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That he knew that God knew that he was innocent, that he would be vindicated, and he could trust to that opinion which really counted as he suffered these insults. Peter then says to ignore unjust insults, to endure patiently unjust suffering is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, he was addressing servants who didn't really have a choice, but when you don't have a choice, instead of just being inflamed about it, giving insult for insult is not the gracious thing in the sight of God, but following Jesus' example. Now, why is it prudent to ignore an insult? Why is it foolish to make vexation known? Right, might provoke you to do something you wouldn't have normally thought of doing, or normally considered a good thing. Lose control of the situation.
Compounds the problem and makes it worse and worse.
It tends to escalate, because often it probably will cause them to then get more provoked too, more vexed. Yes.
I don't know if the original Hebrew kind of allows for this so much, but what you may think is an insult was not intended as an insult.
Mm.
And so, kind of along with the escalation thing, although in a different starting circumstance, you're making things worse. Especially, you know, which is especially bad when there was no offense meant.
Right. I mean, the next time it might be if you give offense to them.
Then you can be more sure that...
Well, like I'm saying, like, say someone doesn't mean to insult you. You take it as an insult, so you insult them.
Right.
And then they give it back, meaning it, you know. It can start in a way that doesn't mean it. And, yes, gets worse. But, yeah, it's not just important to express what you feel, because your feelings don't always match the reality. You might be responding to something that, you're right, is not even intended as an insult. Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." You know, if you get a little leak in a dam and a little bit of water gets through, a bunch of water is going to come through. If you let out water, it flows out more and more. Same with strife. Anger and hot temper stir up strife. Strife is destructive. A wise person will value peace. As Proverbs 23 says, "It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling." Often people make their vexation known to assert their honor, to make sure they don't get insulted. But in fact, it's usually more honorable to ignore the provocation. Proverbs even appeals to that same motive. It's more honorable to keep aloof from strife. Now, is there a time to address an insult? If someone insults you, is there a time to tell them, hey, don't do that?
Well, if someone is, say, working for you, they're being very disrespectful to insult you, and if it's public, that's enough because other people will be
disrespectful.
You have to help kindly address it, hopefully, you can do it finally. Not always possible.
Mm-hmm.
But I think of the Bible says vengeance is mine, but it's the Lord. And vengeance, and it's in the context, I think, of civil magistrate. God is ordaining the powers of me. And so he's given them responsibility to execute the vengeance.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're responsible for other people, you may be the one called to do that.
Mm. Like a parent and a child, and the child insults the parent. The parent probably shouldn't ignore that. Yeah, I think there are times, if it can't be ignored, some situations that you just described, if it's habitual, if it's going to be productive to address it. But even then, to not just make vexation known at once, to not do it with another insult, not out of impulse, but in a purposeful way, in a respectful way. So it's still in a wise manner. But if you're dealing with a person who's given to insults and anger, who's unmoved by friendly reproof, then another way that Proverbs talks about to respond, a way to ignore, is to create distance, if possible. For example, Proverbs 22 says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." kind of get the idea that this anger tends to provoke itself in others. So at some point, if this is a habitual thing, creating some distance is not a bad, is a wise thing. Something we also can see demonstrated by our Lord Jesus, who often did withdraw on occasions when he met with hostility that wasn't going to change, where he was able to withdraw. It's also one reason why Proverbs warns of the quarrelsome wife, because you can only go so far. You're kind of stuck together. And so be careful who you marry and what spirit you encourage in one another, and careful the words that you use with one another in a situation where you're very close to each other. You can also apply that to siblings, too. Kind of going to be siblings for the rest of your life. you know, so as you grow up, you can create more distance, but be careful that that doesn't have to happen, especially as you're growing up, that you want to make it peaceable and pleasant with each other. So as Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. From Romans 12. Same context as vengeance is mine, says the Lord. All right. That brings us about to the end. Yes, Barbara?
In my cross-reference, so you just read Proverbs 12:16, it's 29:11. A fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. And I've always thought that meant a fool utters all his mind, but the wise woman keeps it in until she lives a car alone in her husband. Then I thought, then the wiser woman, if I come in their 80s, 90s, who knows, then she
At least it gets you out of the moment. Can give you a little more control. All right. Well, let's close in prayer then and get ready for worship. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus as our teacher, for teaching us in wisdom, and for demonstrating many of these principles. We pray that you would continue to disciple us through this word, that you would also prepare us for your worship. You might gather your saints, and that we might be full of awe at your wisdom and might. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.